Dear Father, we thank you that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are filled with his Spirit. We thank you that we are united together in this body to be one, just as you are one with your Son, and just as we are one with him. Father, thank you for these truths. May you make them sink deeply into our hearts, that we might know who you are in the face of Jesus and who we are in the face of Jesus, and that we might take his good news to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So have a look at verse 24. Look at verse 24. Jesus, night before he dies, he wants to pass on to people words of huge importance. So what's he going to say to them? Maybe go on to the next slide, not to distract. So what's Jesus going to say to people as he has got hours to live? He's about to go to the cross and then the resurrection, and then he'll be up with the Father. And so he'll be out of direct communication with his disciples. What's he going to teach them? And the night before he dies, what does he teach them? The doctrine of the Trinity. Just over five chapters, just again and again, speaking about his Father, speaking about his Spirit, speaking about the relationship between the three, speaking about the relationship that we have with Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. This is what Jesus speaks of. And here's a verse that really encapsulates Jesus' teaching. Verse 24, Father. Isn't that amazing? You know, the angels in the Old Testament, they cried out before God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We say, "Heaven and earth is full of his glory." What do the angels call the Most High God? "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty." What does Jesus call the holy, holy, holy God? He calls him Dad. That's amazing. Calls him Father. He's always called him Father, according to this verse. Look at the very end of it. "You loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus has always known God Most High as Father. Now, what does that mean, Father? It means that God has always been life-giving. I have been many things throughout my life, but I only became a father a couple of years ago. And when we had Ruby, then all of a sudden, I had a child and I became a father. This God, the God we know and love, he has always been Father. There was never a time when he was not Father. Before the foundation of the world and in all eternity, he has always been Father because he has always had his Son, and he has always just poured out praise and pride and joy and love and his Spirit onto and into his Son, Jesus. And so there is Jesus before everyone else, and he says, "Father," verse 24, "I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." What's Jesus saying? He's saying, before the foundation of the world, there was a Niagara Falls of light and life and love crashing down on my head. And Jesus says, "I've come into this world." You know why? To draw you in. Because this thing is too good to keep to ourselves. We want to share it. Jesus wants you and me to stand with him where he is, in on the eternal love of God, this love of God that predated and produced the universe. Jesus says, "I want you in on that." That sounds like good news to me, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like good news to you? In a world that's not sure whether God is there, and if he is, whether we could trust him, here is a God who is a Niagara Falls, a fountain of light and life and love. And Jesus says, "You can come in on this, not as some servant, not as some slave, but as an adopted son, an adopted daughter, filled with the same Spirit, enjoying that same love forever." It's a transforming truth. I was speaking in Sevenoaks last year, and I was speaking actually on John chapter 1, which I spoke on this morning here. And there was a Jehovah's Witness came along, and he'd been taken along by his wife, who was a believer who came to that church. But he'd been in the watchtower in the Jehovah's Witnesses for 30 years. And I was just unpacking a little bit about what it meant for God to be Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Something that the Jehovah's Witnesses just deny. To be honest, they don't just say, we don't really do the Spirit and we don't think the Son is divine. Really, they don't do Father either. Because they basically say, God is Jehovah. And he is essentially Jehovah, and he became Father when he created Jesus. But Jesus is not really his Son. He's more of a servant, more of a creature. And God is not really a Father. He is a Master, really. And so we had this Jehovah's Witness in the congregation, and I was speaking about these kinds of truths, that Jesus has come to invite us into the love of God. And he came up to me afterwards in absolute floods of tears, and he said, what you've described is so different from my experience as a Jehovah's Witness. He said, because all my life I've been controlled by the watchtower and I've been told what to do, and it felt like a slavery. And I said, well, yes, absolutely. If Jesus is just, there's no structural integrity to any of the stands in this church. Honestly, who's in charge? He just got here. Mark? Can't blame him. What are you going to do? Oh, tighten the screws. Genius. How's that work? That is so much better. Thank you. Thank you. Where were you for the mic stand, honestly? But here was this Jehovah's Witness saying, all my life it felt like slavery. And I said, you know why it felt like slavery? Because if Jesus is just a servant, then all he can do is bring you in on his service. All he can do is bring you in on his slavery. But if he is the eternal Son of God, then you know what he can offer you? He can offer you adoption into the family. That is freedom. That is love. That is joy. And that day he received Christ as Lord. And he was just in floods of tears with joy that these truths are actually liberating. So I bang a drum for talking about things like the Trinity, even when I talk about evangelism, even when I'm talking to people who've never heard anything about Christianity. I think these truths are absolutely liberating and absolutely at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. I don't bang on about Trinity because I love strange, archaic, theology and philosophy from centuries ago. I do it merely because I love Jesus. And Jesus, look, he says he's the Son, and he says he's got a Father, and he's just been teaching about the Holy Spirit. And if I love Jesus, then I better take him seriously, and I better take his teaching about who God is seriously. So I've developed a little thing called 3-2-1, which is just an attempt to take Jesus seriously and to look at life according to Jesus. And with 3-2-1, what you do is you look at Jesus, and he's a lens through which you see God, you see the world, and you see yourself. You see God's threeness, you see the world's two-ness, and you see your oneness. What do those words, what do those numbers mean? Why don't we have a look at the video? Do we have the video ready? And we'll see what 3-2-1's all about, and then I'll explain how it can shape our faith sharing.
In the beginning, there were three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not three different gods, one God who is an unbreakable unity of three. A triunity, or Trinity. The Trinity is not a maths problem or an ancient riddle. It's the good news that God is love. Forever, the Father has loved his Son in the unity of the Spirit. How do we picture this? Well, the Son of God is the image of God. He gives us our window onto God's life. So, for instance, picture his baptism. There we see the Holy Spirit descending on him while the Father declares, "You are my Son who I love, with you I am well pleased." That's a snapshot of God's eternal life. The Father has always been loving his Son with the joy of the Holy Spirit. But this love was too good to keep to themselves. The God of love wants to share. And so the Father made a world through his Son and by his Spirit, because he wants billions more children to join the family. You and I were made to hear his verdict. You are my child who I love. With you, I am well pleased. The meaning of life is to find our place in the three. 2. The world is shaped by two representatives. God placed one representative, Adam, at the head of the human race to bless it and care for it. But through mistrust, Adam turned from God, turned in on himself, and plunged the world into death and curse. It was a cosmic fall from grace. Now we all share in this broken humanity, and we feel the curse of this broken world. The human race is like a Christmas tree that's been cut down and wrenched from its natural habitat. We might dress ourselves up in fancy decorations, we might perform all sorts of good deeds, but we're perishing. We have no spiritual life in us, and we're headed for the rubbish dump. The race of Adam stands under God's condemnation. God has pronounced an eternal no to that way of life, because he wants something very different for us. He wants us all to find true life in a second Adam, Jesus Christ. At Christmas, Jesus came as a man. He entered into our broken world and took up our lost cause. Like a champion who wins the contest for us, Jesus stepped into our shoes and lived the perfect life we could never live. Then on the cross, he died the cursed death that we should die. He summed up Adam's nature and curse and took it down to the hellish death it deserves. But 3 days later, he rose again to a new life beyond death and curse. And he invites us into his life and into his family. 1. You are one with Adam. Will you be one with Jesus? The human condition is Adam's condition. As chips off the old block, we share in his selfishness, his death, his disconnection from God. One with Adam, we have no life in ourselves and no hope for the future. But Jesus comes to offer a stunning oneness with himself. Like with the Christmas tree, we can be snipped out of the Adam tree and grafted into the Christ tree. Or think of another picture of oneness. We can be one with Jesus, like in a marriage. Imagine a marriage between a prince and a pauper. She's filthy and poor, with a shameful name and a hopeless future. Yet the prince loves her and offers himself to her in marriage. As soon as they're united, what happens? He takes all her debts. She gets all his riches. He covers over her shameful name and gives her his name. She's invited into his life, his family, his inheritance. Through her prince, she can call the king daddy. And all because of their marriage union. It's just like that with Jesus. If we receive him, all that is ours, our sin and curse, becomes his. He pays it all off on the cross. And all that is his righteousness and inheritance, becomes ours. If we're one with Jesus, right now we're adopted into the family. We have his spirit as our spirit. We have his father as our father. We belong to his brothers and sisters in the church. We call on the same Father and hear his love spoken to us. You are my child who I love. With you I am well pleased. These are our privileges now, and when Christ returns, we will also share in his physical, immortal life. He will raise us bodily and set the world to rights. On that day, God will judge the world, forever confirming his no to Adam and his yes to Christ. You are one with Adam, but there's no future in that life. And with arms outstretched, Jesus makes a proposal. He offers you himself, his very life, his family, his future. He's yours if you'll have him. Be one with Jesus. The three invite you in. The two determine the world. Will you be one with the Son of God?
So if you want to know more about 321, I've got some copies of the book. I think I can let you have this for £1 if you want this. So cost price, there's some copies of this. And you can check out more on the website 321.org. But what I want to do is take you through, if we believe Jesus is the center of all things, if we believe in 3 and 2 and 1, how is that going to shape the way that we share our faith with other people? And on the next slide, I'm just going to think, to begin with, about Jesus. It all begins with Jesus. We've seen here in John chapter 17 that he is the one who can introduce us to the Father. He is the very face of God. He is God on show. And I just find that hugely clarifying when I'm sharing my faith with other people. Let's say that we have a friend who's got an issue with God and suffering. And they say, well, how can there be a loving God when there's so much suffering in the world? Do you have friends that ask those sorts of questions? Have you ever been asked that sort of question? And quite often, what they've got in their heads is, how can there be some massive power in the sky who's just distant and perfect when there's such an imperfect world here? And that's the definition of God that they've got. And so often I find when I go around the place and talk to people about Jesus, if they don't believe in God, you know who they don't believe in? They believe in this big they don't believe in this big individual, high in power, low on personality. That's who they don't believe in. And when I talk to people about Christianity and they say they do believe in God, you know who they believe in? They believe in the big power in the sky, right? But I find it hugely clarifying to be able to say to people, you know, when I say God, I'm thinking of a torture victim on a cross, bleeding his own heart's blood, and saying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. That's what I think of when I think of God. That's where I begin my thinking. And that's where we should begin our thinking. This morning we thought about Jesus is the Word of God. He is the explanation of God. John chapter 14, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is the exact representation of God. If you want to know who God is, you must look to Jesus. And so tip number one for evangelism, just talk about Jesus a lot. Okay, this is kind of what evangelism is. It's just basically saying, yeah. But what about Jesus? That's all I ever end up doing in evangelism, okay? I've got a philosophy degree, I've got a theology degree, I'm supposed to think really deeply about all sorts of questions, and people are meant to give me these thorny questions, and I'm meant to give them really clever answers. I never do. I pretty much just go, yeah. Have you checked out this guy, though? This guy is life-changing. This guy is life. Have you seen him? Have you seen what he's like? Why don't you pick up a John's Gospel and keep on reading? That's what I do in evangelism. So really, you know what evangelism is? Offering Christ. Offering Christ. Great evangelists of the 18th century, John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield, they would speak in the open air to tens of thousands of people at times. But the number one thing they wrote in their journals when they described their evangelism, they would say, I offered them Christ. That's the number one phrase that kept on recurring. I offered them Christ. That's what evangelism is. Offering people Jesus. And so I'm going to give you a few sentences up your sleeve that you can think through. So that when you're in conversational situations with people, you can maybe finish this sentence. How would you finish this sentence? That's what I love about Jesus. That's what I love about Jesus. Well, let's do that in our groups. Why don't you turn to your groups and let's practice on one another. What is it that you love about Jesus today? Not 10 years ago. Today. What is it that you love about Jesus? Finish that sentence with one another, and then we'll feed back. I'll give you 6.5 minutes. Go. Brilliant. Have you been encouraging one another? Yes. With that's what I love about Jesus. I'm quite into doing, some people call it cold contact evangelism. I don't like calling it cold contact because it doesn't have to be cold. Maybe first contact evangelism. It doesn't have to be stranger evangelism. It could be quite friendly. But I'm into talking to people about Jesus who I haven't met before. And I quite often would do that on like a Saturday. Maybe like Eastbourne Seafront, we'll go out and we'll talk to people when the weather's nice. Or do door-to-door and things like that. And I'm always amazed that pretty much every time I've ever gone out in order to have a conversation with a stranger about Jesus, I've managed to have a good conversation about Jesus on the Saturday. And then on Sunday, among God's people, at the end of the service, I talk about the football and the cricket and the weather. Isn't that a bit tragic? Quite often we want to get good at telling non-Christians the gospel, I think the first thing we need to do is to get good at telling Christians the gospel, right? Because it was quite encouraging, wasn't it? Did you find it encouraging to talk to one another about what you love about Jesus? What were some of the things that you said? Anyone want to share? I heard you talking. Go.
Yeah, I said, whenever I have fear or stress, I know that if I'm with Jesus, I'll be all right.
Yeah, amazing. Amazing. Yeah. Even when we fail, and we do, and he still loves us, and he still loves us. Amazing. Who else is like that in the world? No one.
We were talking about a similar thing as that as well in the beginning of 1 John chapter 2, where it talks about Jesus is still busy today after his work on the cross being an advocate for us when we stuff up.
Wow.
He must be busy.
That's it. Interceding for us. Unbelievable. Amazing.
Mm.
Yeah. Yeah, amazing.
The perfect love for an imperfect person.
Yeah. It's amazing, isn't it? And like the world says that it's into love, doesn't it? Like everyone's Facebook profiles say, I'm into love and I love love and love's groovy and yay, love, right? And yet, in social media, if someone out there says the bad thing, well, then they are just evil and unforgivable and inexcusable and everybody, let's go hate this person, right? Like the world is full of, hey, we all love people, but not when they do wrong, right? The words unforgivable fly out of people's mouths so, so very quickly. Never out of Jesus' mouth. Never out of Jesus' mouth. So what do we love about Jesus? What I quite like to do when I talk about what I love about Jesus is to kind of attach it to a Bible story. And so you might say, you know, Jesus has got love for even bad people. I might attach it to Mark chapter 2 and say, you know, there's this story, right, where Jesus is with a whole bunch of notorious vagabonds and sinners and nasty people, right? And then the religious policemen called Pharisees, they gate crash the party and then complain about the guest list, which is a strange thing for gate crashers to do, don't you think? Like, if you're a gate crasher, you just shut up about the guest list. But these guys, they're like, how could you let these people in? And what does Jesus say? He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. I haven't come to call righteous people, only sinners. So, church is a hospital for sick sinners, and Jesus is the doctor. And if you're bad, that qualifies you, right? No one ever says, I'm too sick to go to the doctor, right? You're so sick, so go to the doctor, you idiot, right? So that's what I love about Jesus, and you just attach it to a Bible story, and away you go. Let's keep going. So this is Jesus. Jesus is our entrance into God, the world, and ourselves. And then on the next slide, we'll think about Jesus' picture of God, and Jesus' picture of God is the three. He is the Son of the Father, full of the Holy Spirit. You know that that's what Christ means? Christ means one who is full of the Holy Spirit. And we've just been seeing in John chapter 17 just how beautiful this is. That, did you notice how Jesus said, verse 21, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, so that the world may know that you have sent me. Do you see these relationships? The Father is so closely united to the Son, he is in the Son. And the Son is so closely united to the Father, he's in the Father. And the Spirit is going back and forwards between them, the bond of love between them. Here is this intimacy, this unity, this love. That's what the word Trinity means, by the way. Trinity is just a word where you squash together tri and unity, and you just... Trinity. It's the unity of the three. And what does it mean? It means that God is love. God has always been this Father loving his Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. And wonder of wonders, Jesus says he wants all of us to be in them. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says verse 4 actually says, we participate in the divine nature. Whoa. Is that really in the Bible? I promise you that's in the Bible. We participate in the divine nature. Now, what is the divine nature? Is the divine nature a whole bunch of like lists of things like God is omnipotent and omniscient and omnivorous and ambidextrous and trifocal and double-jointed and he's all these, you know, is that what, you know, the divine nature is? Well, if that's what the divine nature is, you can't participate in that, right? You know, I'm participating in omnipresence. Like, what? Are you saying I'm fat? Like, what? Like, no. According to the Bible, that's not really what the divine nature is. The divine nature is a father loving his son in the joy of the Spirit. You participate in that, don't you? You totally participate in that. We'll see in a second. You are one with the Son of God, filled with the same Spirit, loved by the same Father. You totally participate in the divine nature. But isn't this good news? This is what Christianity is all about. And so the next sentence up here, up our sleeve, we won't workshop this one, but the next sentence up our sleeve is, that's what I love about Christianity. There we go. That's what I love about Christianity. I don't know. Do you have things that you love about Christianity? I would hope so. Otherwise, your evangelism may suffer a little. Okay? And just on this one, two phrases that I quite often do in evangelism that have helped me to differentiate who I'm talking about when I'm talking about God. I'm talking about the Father of Jesus Christ who's filled with the Holy Spirit. That's who I'm talking about when I talk about God. But in the world, people talk about all sorts of different things. So in order to differentiate things, quite often I find myself using a phrase like, that's why I could never be an atheist. And I sort of describe, you know, this is why I could never be an atheist. I could never really think that I'm just a biological survival machine perched on top of an insignificant rock hurtling through a meaningless universe towards eternal extinction. That's, you know, that takes faith to believe that sort of stuff and to believe that a conversation between two DNA replicators who are just trying to maximize their survival value until they rot, right? To believe that that has any kind of significance, that takes a heck of a lot of faith. I could never be an atheist, right? I could never be an atheist for those sorts of reasons. But then what I don't want to do is for the other person to think, oh, I know who Glenn is. Glenn is a theist. So he just believes in this general concept of God because he just happens to be a religious type of person and he believes in the power in the sky. No, what I do to differentiate that is then I go across to the other side and I say, that's why I could never be a Muslim. Because in Islam, you can never call God Father. Allah has 99 names and none of them are Father. And you can't address him as Father. And to call yourself a child of his is just blasphemy. So I could never be an atheist. I could never be a Muslim. Well, what's left? Well, here, let me introduce you to the Jesus God. Jesus brings us to a Father who fills us with his Spirit and brings us into his very life and love. That's what I love about Christianity. Let's move on. The next point, Jesus gives us a picture of God and his threeness. He gives us a picture of the world and its two-ness. And really, this is the story of Adam and Christ. Adam taking us down into death and suffering and pain and disconnection from God. Jesus raising us up. And being Australian, I've got a bit of a story about this. You know, my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother stole 10 yards of printed cotton and was sentenced to death for her heinous crime, as seemed right to the judge. And then they commuted her sentence from death to transportation to Australia, which was at the time considered a fate worse than death. But I always say she left the set of Oliver Twist. She wound up on the set of Home and Away. I think she did quite well out of the whole caper. She ended up marrying a guy called Thomas Huxley, who his crime was riding his master's horse without his permission. Hmm? So joyriding, really. And he was sent out on the Third Fleet. They met and married. When they'd served their time, they became very prosperous farmers, and the biography of their life is called Transported to Paradise. Right? So who says crime doesn't pay? But I was born Australian. Why? Did I pass a test in order to become Australian? Was there some great performance that I had to? No, it's just I'm just blessed with being Australian. I'm born into this state. But as I'm born into Australia, I'm born far from the mother country, right? Now, that might seem really unfair. If I'm born from the mother country, if I'm born in Australia, it might seem unfair if the whole purpose of my life was then to try and make it back to England. If that's how it ran, if I was born in Australia but I had to make it back to England, I had to scrimp and save and travel and trek and try and get back to England by hook or by crook, that would be bad news, right? But that's not what the gospel is saying, okay? The gospel is saying you're born far from God, you're born disconnected from God, you're born in sin, but the king has exiled you and then he emigrates, okay? He emigrates into the place where you're born into. Because we've just said about Mark chapter 2, haven't we? You know, what's the one thing that qualifies you for the doctor? Your sickness. What's the one thing that qualifies you for Jesus? Your sin. Well, good news, you're a sinner. You were born a sinner, right? You were born with the one thing that qualifies you for the kingdom. We're born into this world disconnected from God. And just as babies are born in this world and they can't feed themselves, they need shelter, they need food, they need water, they need love and care and everything coming to them from the outside. The Bible just says that's the same with us spiritually speaking. That we're not self-sufficient individuals who can stand on our own two feet. We need the bread of life from beyond us. We need the living waters from beyond us. But they are given to us. They're given to us for free because Jesus is the second Adam who comes into our sinful sick state. And he takes that sin and sickness onto himself on the cross. And he rises up again to offer us a new kind of life and a new kind of future. The statement to have up your sleeve for two is a more personal one. We might not do this one together because it might be a little bit personal, but it's really worth thinking through. I find this really useful in evangelism, saying, I couldn't have gotten through 2009 without Jesus. In fact, I couldn't have gone through 2010, 11, 12, 13, 14. But think of a time in your life, the operation, the diagnosis, the divorce, the whatever it was, I couldn't have gotten through X without Jesus. And at that stage, you know what you're doing? You're engaging with the Adam-like nature of this world, that we're in a world that's disconnected and sick and sinful and it's horrible, and I feel it and I'm in it. But you're also connecting into the fact that Jesus has come into this broken world to offer us hope and healing. And do you have stories in your own life of saying, you know what, I couldn't have gotten through this period of my life, I couldn't have gotten through that situation without Jesus? Adam and Christ is this incredible distinction, incredible contrast. And Jesus comes off looking very good when you contrast him with this sick, sinful world of Adam. So have a think about ways that you can complete that sentence in your own personal evangelism. But let's move on to one. And did you notice in John chapter 17 how in verse 21, Father, you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us. Now, verse 22, the glory that you've given me, I have given them so that they may be one as we are one. Now, this is it. This is interesting, isn't it? Sometimes when I'm talking about Trinity and that sort of thing, people say, but come on, three and one, that kind of doesn't really go together. How can God be one and three? Well, this verse tells you the way in which God is one is a little bit like the way in which we are one here tonight, right? He prays, I pray that you guys will be one. Just as I am one with the Father. What does the oneness of God look like? Well, we are not a great image of it, but we are an image of it. United together, these persons in love. Okay, that's the kind of oneness. But then the beautiful oneness that Jesus offers is he comes from that oneness with his Father and he wants to be one with you and me. I wonder what you think that looks like. Oneness with Jesus. Ancient theologians and writers of the past have sort of spoken in glowing terms about mystical union with Christ and our mystical union with Christ. I wonder what you think that looks like. Actually, Jesus here gives us a picture, and he gives us another big picture in John chapter 15, and the New Testament gives us another big picture of what does oneness with Christ look like? It looks like church, actually. We experience our oneness with Jesus as we are members of his body, ministering to one another. And if you want to experience oneness with Christ, you can't really just do it if all you ever do is perch on the end of your bed, open up your Bible, and have a little quiet time by yourself. I know that you can have nice experiences of Jesus in that situation, but where we are really meant to experience our oneness with Jesus is in church. And so this leads to our final sentence up our sleeve. That's what I love about my church. And I'd love you to, for the next 3 minutes, talk to one another. How would you complete that sentence? That's what I love about my church, because I find this hugely beneficial in evangelism. Bigging up All Saints Crowborough, or bigging up All Souls Eastbourne in my case. But why don't you talk to one another for the next 3 minutes? What do you love about your church? Go. Why don't you continue some of these conversations over refreshments afterwards? Wouldn't that be great to keep on encouraging with one another with what it is that we love about our church? As we were talking, I was sort of thinking, you know what? I actually praised Facebook for sourcing a coffin. It wasn't. It was church family, really. It really was. Really sacrificial church family, because, you know, one person just volunteered to drive to Battle and back both today and on Tuesday just to do that. And church, people just do that in church. It's phenomenal, isn't it? And Mark in our group was saying how, you know, it's interesting, you meet someone for the first time and they're a Christian, and suddenly you've got a bond with them that just goes deeper than anything. It's different from, you know, you're an Arsenal fan, they're an Arsenal fan. It's different to that. There is something deeper and spiritual. And I'll just finish with this. I had a prang in my car today, so you won't be surprised to learn that this was a couple of years ago now. I had car trouble, and I put the car into the mechanics on the Friday. Didn't know how much it was going to cost. On the Sunday, we told one or two people, like literally two people, and Sunday evening, we came home, and they pushed through our letterbox was an envelope with an All Souls logo on it, and it just had £400 in cash in it. Next day, I call up the mechanics, and I said, how much is the car going to cost? And he says, you're not going to like this. £400. I said, let me tell you a funny story. And he was wowed by this story. I've had a lot of dealings with my mechanic, actually, unfortunately, because of the state of my cars. But, plural, which I all kill. But he was astonished by this story, but not for the same reason that I was. Like, I was thinking, oh, good one, God. 400 matched the 400. Yeah. He's a good accountant, our God is, right? He was not stunned by that, really. What he was stunned by is, are there really a bunch of people in Eastbourne who just give £400 anonymously at the drop of a hat? Really? I said, oh, yeah, you should check out All Souls. He said, I think I better had. This is the biggest breakthrough I had with the mechanic. You know, I was speaking his language. But the love of church family is astonishing. And you just don't get that out there in the world. So let's be bigging up All Saints Crowborough as you talk to your friends, and then say, hey, why don't you come along on a Sunday? Wouldn't kill people to come along on a Sunday. I'll cook your lunch afterwards, and you can tell me what you thought about it afterwards. But why don't we hook people into the life of church? Because this is where they'll experience the oneness with Christ and that love of the Father. Shall I pray for us all? Let me pray for us. Our dear Father, there are many people in our hearts who we would long to see come to faith. We would long to see them know Jesus the way that we know Jesus. We'd long to see them as our brothers and sisters adopted into the same family. Lord, give us more of a love for our friends and more of a vision of the power of the gospel of Jesus, the goodness of the gospel of Jesus, more of a sense of who he is in his compelling power, glory, and grace. And give us boldness just to drop into conversation. Things like, that's what I love about being a Christian. That's what I love about Jesus. I couldn't have gotten through that without Jesus. That's what I love about my church. Lord, give us opportunities to speak of the things that matter with our friends. And would you be at work opening eyes and ears and hearts to the love of Christ, that we might be given the privilege of seeing our friends and family come to a trust and a love of the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Great. Thanks so much, Glenn.